When it comes to the convictions that have been passed down by our earthly courts, the fact is there are some convictions that should be challenged, and the reason why is because there are times when innocent people have been falsely accused. For example, it was the summer of 2002 when an NFL player by the name of Brian Banks was falsely accused and even convicted of rape. Thankfully for him, after spending several years in jail, the truth was finally revealed after his accuser, Juanita Gibson, was found to be lying. And listen, not only was Brian Banks released from prison after his conviction was overturned, but Juanita Gibson has also been fined $2.6 million so that she might pay for the damages that were caused by her lie. Without debate, there are many convictions that are passed by earthly courts which should be challenged. And the reason why is because there are times when earthly convictions are incorrect. At the same time, though, I would also argue that the consecrated convictions that come down from above, well, they should never be challenged. And the reason why I say this is based on the fact that God is always correct. Therefore, any convictions that He passes, well, they would be 100% right all of the time. With that being the case, the person who sets out to challenge the convictions that come from God, they'll soon find themselves entering into a struggle that they're destined to lose. You see, the convictions that come down from God, the convictions that come from His holy courts, these convictions are consecrated convictions. And what that means is this. These convictions aren't based on the conventions of human government, and they don't originate within the conscience of human mind. No, these convictions are holy convictions. They're holy convictions which originate within the mind of God. And these convictions, well, they're sacred convictions which are designed to consecrate sinners so that they might come to Christ and be perfected in Him. These consecrated convictions are designed to help us to glorify God. Therefore, those who challenge consecrated convictions, well, they're actually challenging God. And here in our study today, we're going to consider three ways in which unrepentant people attempt to challenge the consecrated convictions that come from the God who reigns on high. And as we dig into our text today, we're going to see, first of all, how people like to challenge consecrated convictions when they try to change God's mind. Secondly, we'll learn that people challenge consecrated convictions when they falsely charge God's servants. And finally today, we'll learn that people challenge consecrated convictions when they attempt to chain God's word. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 37, because there we find King Zedekiah. He's challenging the challenging convictions that came from God's perfect plan. Now, as you make your way to Jeremiah 37, I want to set the stage for our text today by first pointing out that the Word of God was designed to challenge every person by bringing conviction to the soul of every sinner. And while these convictions are supposed to lead us to repentance, well, the fact is there are many people who choose to challenge the convictions that come from God's Word. There are those who challenge the convictions that they feel whenever a preacher or a Christian presents them with a truth that's hard to hear. As a result, well, their heart hardens to the Word of God. And this is exactly what was happening to King Zedekiah here in our text today. With this as our focus, if you would look with me there at Jeremiah chapter 37, we're going to begin reading at verse 1, because there we read, "Now King Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, reigned instead of Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, made king in the land of Judah. But neither he nor his servants nor the people of the land gave heed to the words of the Lord, which he spoke by the prophet Jeremiah. And Zedekiah the king sent Jehuchal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, Pray now to the Lord our God for us." Now here in the opening verses of this chapter, we find Jeremiah, he's taking us now forward in time from the previous two chapters. He's taking us now to the reign of King Zedekiah. And so while the events that were found in chapters 35 and 36 occurred during the middle of Jeremiah's ministry, during the reign of King Jehoiakim, the events found in this chapter, they happened after Nebuchadnezzar came along and made Zedekiah the king of Judah. What that means is that King Zedekiah, he came along and reigned during this period of time after Jeremiah wrote half of his scroll. Remember, we learned in our study last week that Jeremiah was called by God to put together all the prophecies that the Lord had presented him with. And here we are several years later, and there's a new king reigning over Judah, and he most certainly had access to that scroll which was created. Unfortunately, well, King Zedekiah, he wasn't going to allow the convictions that came from God's word to change his mind. He wasn't going to look at this prophetic scroll and think, oh, I need to rearrange my life. I need to reorder my steps. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at verse 2, there we read, but neither he, that's speaking of Zedekiah, nor his servants, nor the people of the land gave heed to the words of the Lord which he spoke by the prophet Jeremiah. Now, I want to remind you here that the word heed there in verse 2, it was used to refer to the person who listens and then yields in obedience. And so when somebody heeds something, they first listen to what's being said, they receive the instructions, and they yield to the directions. That being the case, the scholars who gave us the NIV rendered verse 2 in this way, tells us that neither he nor his attendants nor the people of the land paid any attention to, that's that word heed, they wouldn't pay any attention to the words the Lord had spoken through Jeremiah the prophet. They would not heed. They would not listen. They would not receive. They would not yield in submission to the word of God. The people of Judah, they heard the word of God. They heard what he was preaching. They had access to the scroll of Jeremiah, but they weren't willing to allow the convictions of God's prophetic word to pierce their hearts. And if that wasn't bad enough, Zedekiah then challenged these convictions by attempting to change God's mind. In order to explain what I mean, if you would look with me again there at verse 3, there Jeremiah tells us that Zedekiah the king sent Jehukal, the son of Shelemiah, and Zephaniah, the son of Maaseiah, the priest, to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, pray now to the Lord our God for us. Now here in this verse, we find King Zedekiah. He's sending these priests to go find the prophet Jeremiah, and as they arrive, they let Jeremiah know that, hey, the king has sent us to you so that you might pray for us. These priests were sent to ask Jeremiah to pray, or in other words, to intercede for them. And to be more specific, Zedekiah was asking Jeremiah to intervene for them, but not so that they might change, but so that God might change his mind. You see, they didn't want to change. They wanted Jeremiah to pray to God to say, look, God, we kind of got our thing going on down here, and we're kind of committed to it here, so if you don't mind, why don't you change your plan and not send the Babylonians to punish us? That's what they wanted. They wanted God to change his mind. Or to put it plainly, Zedekiah was basically expecting God to change his mind so that they could continue in their own sin. In other words, the Lord sent Jeremiah to present the prophetic word of God to the people of God so that they might be challenged to change according to the consecrated convictions of the Lord. But rather than allowing the consecrated convictions of the Lord to change their lives, Zedekiah set out to challenge those convictions by asking Jeremiah to go and convince God to change his mind. But now, before we quickly rush to judge Zedekiah, we ought to take a moment to check our own hearts. We ought to take a moment to search ourselves and ask ourselves, am I a Zedekiah? Am I the kind of person who, when feeling the conviction of God, decide to attempt to pray to God in order to encourage him to change his mind? Well, God, I know that you said that if I plant bad seeds into my life that I'll eventually reap rotten fruit. But God, can't you just change your mind about that? I know I've spent many years planting bad seeds into my life, but can I reap good fruits instead of bad fruits? No, you're challenging God. You're challenging those consecrated convictions by asking God to change His mind for your plan. We do it all the time. In order to further explain what I mean, if you would hold your place here in the book of Jeremiah and turn with me to John chapter 16. And as you make your way to John 16, I want to take a moment to point out that the Lord still uses consecrated convictions to lead sinners to understand their need for repentance. And while the Lord once used the prophets like Jeremiah to bring those convictions to the hearts of sinful men like Zedekiah, well, the Lord has more recently sent the third person of the Trinity to convict the hearts of sinful men during this church age. And here in John chapter 16, we actually find Jesus. He's helping his disciples to understand that the entire world was about to benefit from his resurrection, because after he ascended into heaven, he was going to send the Holy Spirit back to bring that conviction. With this in mind, if you would look with me, beginning at verse 7, there Jesus declares, "I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's promising to send the Holy Spirit to come and convict the hearts of sinful men. And it'll help us to understand that this word convict, it's found there in verse 8, it was translated from a Greek word which refers to the chastening which should cause a person to feel shame for their sinful behavior. This conviction, it's a correction that is designed to bring shame to the person who's living in sin. And as we consider the teachings of Christ here, we can see then how the conviction of the Holy Spirit, it's ultimately designed to shed light on the sins of men so that unrepentant men might repent. It's designed to bring conviction to the hearts of sinners so that we might turn and repent of our sins. Unfortunately, there are many people in the world today who are quick to reject the consecrated convictions that come from the Holy Spirit. Instead of allowing those convictions to lead them into a changed life, they would much rather ask God to change His mind about His perfect judgments. It's sad to say that there are even Christians who attempt to change God's mind by challenging the consecrated convictions that come from the Holy Spirit. Many Christians, even I would say most of us from time to time, will receive that conviction, will feel the shame of a sin that we're struggling with, but then we'll ask God to change His mind about the judgments so that we can continue on our sinful course and still be right with God. We want God to change His mind. And the Lord's saying, no, I'm going to continue to bring this conviction until you change. We are the ones who need to change, not God. God is unchanging. He's perfect. Why would He change? We are the ones who are imperfect, and we are the ones who, through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, ought to be changing. Well, not only will people challenge consecrated convictions by attempting to convince God to change His mind, but people also challenge consecrated convictions when they falsely charge God's servants. With this as our focus, let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 37, because there we find the prophet of God being falsely accused. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 4, there we learn that Jeremiah was coming and going among the people, for they had not yet put him in prison. Then Pharaoh's army came up from Egypt, and when the Chaldeans who were besieging Jerusalem heard news of them, they departed from Jerusalem. Then the word of the Lord came to the prophet Jeremiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, thus you shall say to the king of Judah, who sent you to me to inquire of me, behold, Pharaoh's army which has come up to help you will return to Egypt to their own land. And the Chaldeans shall come back and fight against this city and take it and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, do not deceive yourselves, saying, the Chaldeans will surely depart from us, for they will not depart. For though you had defeated the whole army of the Chaldeans who fight against you, and there remained only wounded men among them, they would rise up, every man in his tent, and burn the city with fire." Now here in these verses, we're reminded of the fact that the people of Judah, they were actually looking to the armies of Egypt during this time period to help them fight against the Chaldeans. And there's no doubt in my mind that as the Egyptians showed up and chased off the Chaldean army, King Zedekiah was probably greatly relieved. He was greatly relieved as he watched those Babylonians fleeing from the Egyptian armies. But before he could enjoy that relief for too long, the Lord raised up Jeremiah and sent him back to King Zedekiah and said, "Hey, don't think that things are over here." He sent Jeremiah back to King Zedekiah to say, "The Babylonians will be back, and they will pour out perfect punishment, just as the Lord had intended them to do." Obviously, this just wasn't the Lord's timing yet. God has a timetable, and God has a perfect plan, and he can use the Egyptians to keep the punishment from being poured out too soon. And so Jeremiah was sent to King Zedekiah to say, "Hey, they're going to come back, and even if all the men are wounded, they're still going to win. They're still going to burn this city to the ground." Well, this prophecy was completely unacceptable to King Zedekiah, and it was completely unacceptable to the military leaders there in Judah. But rather than accepting the consecrated convictions, rather than receiving this prophetic warning from the prophet Jeremiah, the leaders of Judah decided that they needed to challenge the prophet who was presenting the prophecy. They wanted to challenge Jeremiah because they didn't like what they were hearing. Unfortunately for them, though, Jeremiah wasn't doing anything that deserved punishment. If he was breaking the law, if he was doing something wrong, then, well, they could have just arrested him for whatever. But Jeremiah wasn't doing anything wrong. He wasn't breaking the law. And so they had nothing to charge him with. And so they began to watch him. And they began to wait. And they began to look for something to accuse him of. With this in mind, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 11, there we learn that it happened when the army of the Chaldeans left the siege of Jerusalem for fear of Pharaoh's army, that Jeremiah went out of Jerusalem to go into the land of Benjamin to claim his property there among the people. And when he was in the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard was there whose name was Arijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah. And he sees Jeremiah the prophet saying, "You are defecting to the Chaldeans." And Jeremiah said, "False. I am not defecting to the Chaldeans." But he did not listen to him. So Arijah seized Jeremiah and brought him to the princes. Therefore the princes were angry with Jeremiah, and they struck him and put him in prison in the house of Jonathan the scribe, for they had made that the prison. Here in these verses we find Jeremiah, he's heading out of the city gates in order to go claim a piece of property that he had purchased. And though we aren't told which piece of property this is probably the property there in Anathoth, which he purchased from his cousin Hanamel. But regardless of which piece of property he was claiming, what we do know is this. The prophet Jeremiah attempted to leave the walled city of Jerusalem through the northern gate of Benjamin. We see that there in verse 13. And as he was attempting to leave this northern gate of Benjamin, that's when a captain of the guard named Arijah falsely accused Jeremiah of attempting to defect to the Chaldeans. He falsely accused Jeremiah of being a turncoat. And at that moment, he arrested the prophet on these trumped-up charges. Now, as we consider the false imprisonment of the prophet Jeremiah, it ought to be noted that there are many people in the world today who, much like Arijah, they would rather make false accusations against the servants of God rather than accept the consecrated convictions that occur whenever they hear the message of the preacher. For example, the apostles of Christ, they were falsely accused by people there in the first century. There were many false accusations made against the disciples of Christ. They even accused the disciples of faking the resurrection of Jesus by moving the body. This is an accusation that's continued People still accuse the disciples of faking the resurrection by hiding the body. But then I must ask, why would anybody die for something that they knew was a lie? If the disciples of Jesus Christ hid the body, then they would have known that the resurrection didn't really happen. And yet these men went back into the world preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They were arrested for preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And most of them were martyred, killed for that message. Had they known that the body was hidden and placed somewhere else, they wouldn't have died for a lie. And yet they died for that message. Clearly, it's a false accusation. The Apostle Paul was also falsely accused of defiling the temple by bringing Gentiles into the inner courts. But it was a false accusation. Even Jesus himself was falsely accused. As a matter of fact, if you would hold your place here in Jeremiah and turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. You see, it's in Matthew chapter 26 where we find the religious leaders of Jerusalem. They're making false accusations against our Lord and Savior. And they're attempting to find a reason to crucify him. Jesus, being upright and completely righteous, they had no good reason to crucify him. And so they were willing to falsely accuse him of whatever they could. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me there, beginning at Matthew 26, I'd like to look at verse 59. There at verse 59, Matthew writes, "Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Did you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have heard his blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered and said, 'He is deserving of death.'" Now here in these verses, we find many false witnesses ready to make false charges against the Lord Jesus. Not only that, but after hearing two false witnesses come forward, the high priest then stood and commanded Jesus to confess whether or not he was the Messiah and the Son of God. Well, of course, Jesus, being truth incarnate, told them the truth, that it is as he said, that he is the Son of God and the promised Messiah. So he was accused of blasphemy. But listen, this was only blasphemy if Jesus wasn't the Messiah. This was only blasphemy if Jesus wasn't the Son of God. And this would have been a good opportunity for the high priest to begin to look at the evidence, to examine the prophecies found in the Old Testament, to determine whether or not Jesus was actually fulfilling those prophecies. This would have been a perfect opportunity for the high priest to say, "Let's examine the claim. Let's look at the evidence." But he didn't. Like so many today have made up their mind about Jesus Christ without actually looking at the evidence, this is exactly what the high priest did. He falsely accused Jesus of blasphemy. The reason why is due to the fact that if Jesus truly was the Messiah, then every convicting message that he preached was correct. Therefore, the high priest knew that he was guilty. If Jesus actually was the Son of God, then all of his convicting sermons that he preached, those messages would have applied to the high priest. And so rather than simply accepting the consecrated convictions that came from Christ's teachings, the high priest and all those religious leaders, they decided to challenge these convictions by falsely accusing Jesus with the charge of blasphemy. Now, as we consider the way in which our Lord was falsely charged by those who refused to receive the consecrated convictions that came from our Savior's sermons, it's important for us to understand that the believer who sets out to serve our Savior, well, much like Jesus and much like the disciples, we will also become the target of those who want to challenge the convictions of God's Word by falsely accusing God's servants. Now, this could cause us some concern. If you're a Christian who knows that you've been called to go out and preach the truth, well, then what this means is that you're eventually going to be falsely charged by those who don't like what you're saying. But I'm here to tell you, you don't have to fear this. You don't have to be concerned about it, because according to the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are persecuted and those who are accused falsely for the name of Jesus Christ will be blessed. In order to prove my point, continue holding your place there in the book of Jeremiah, and let's turn to Matthew chapter 5. You see, it's in Matthew 5 where we find the Lord Jesus. He's beginning to preach the Sermon on the Mount, and here in these verses we find that section of that sermon, which we know as the Beatitudes. And we're going to take a little snippet of the Beatitudes. We're going to look at the Beatitude found in verses 10, 11, and 12. If you would look with me beginning at verse 10. There Jesus declared, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Now, as we consider this portion of the Beatitudes, there are three important truths that every believer should take away from this text. First of all, I want to point out that Jesus is actually helping us to understand that those who set out to serve the Savior, those who go out to preach the righteous message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, these believers, well, they're going to be falsely accused. Those who hear the consecrated convictions that come from the gospel message, well, there's going to be some who choose to challenge those convictions. As we go out to present the truth of God's Word, there will be those who will challenge those convictions. And they'll do this by accusing the person who was presenting them with the truth. You see, it's easy to take that feeling of shame that comes along with conviction and lay the accusation against the person who's speaking. It's easy to accuse the messenger rather than look within and realize, "I'm guilty." Therefore, the servant of God who goes out to walk that righteous path and preach the gospel message to the unbelievers around us, that believer should expect unrepentant people to make false charges against them. Secondly, we shouldn't automatically believe every accusation made against those who are serving the Lord. That's something that we can take away from this text. That there will be accusations made against the servants of God, and a lot of them will be false accusations. Christians are going to be persecuted with false accusations. Therefore, whenever you hear an accusation made against the servant of God, don't just believe it. Don't just think it's true because somebody said so. No, instead, examine the evidence so that you can determine whether or not the charges are true. Because listen, if someone brings an accusation against a Christian, or someone brings an accusation against a Christian leader, just because the accusation is made doesn't mean it's true. Examine the evidence. Find out if the facts support the accusation. Thirdly, the Lord Jesus assures us here in these verses that those who are falsely accused by the unrepentant people of this world, they can rejoice. If you find yourself on the receiving end of a false accusation, then you can rejoice. And the reason why is because, well, according to Jesus here, yours is the kingdom of heaven. And great is your reward in heaven. Listen, I'd rather be a believer in the company of Jeremiah and endure every false accusation than to be an unyielding fool in the company of unrepentant men like Zedekiah and have all men speak well of me. Christian, you'll be more blessed to be in the company of the Jeremiahs of this world, even if it comes with false accusations, than to be praised by every man while you're hanging out with the Zedekiahs of this world. Well, it's sad to say that there are many people, even many Christians in the church, who are quick to challenge the consecrated convictions that they feel whenever a preacher gives them a message that's hard to hear. But you see, a lot of times in the church, the Christian oftentimes knows better than to challenge God. The believer typically knows that, well, I really can't challenge God because he's always right. Therefore, I'm going to challenge the messenger. Yeah, I went to church the other day and I felt shameful and convicted, and I shouldn't feel that way at church. The preacher was preaching a message, the pastor presented a truth that cut to my heart, and I should leave feeling positive, not convicted. And then the accusation is made. And this is nothing more than challenging the servant of God so that you can ignore the consecrated conviction. Listen, if another believer says something that causes you to feel convicted, don't try to turn it around on the messenger. Don't spend your time looking for something to accuse them of so that you can feel justified while you continue in your sin. Now receive the conviction. Listen, that conviction is there for a reason. The Holy Spirit has been sent to allow us to feel some shame over our sin so that we might have that conviction that leads us to repentance. It's a good thing. And so if some believer comes to you and says, hey brother, hey sister, I see you struggling with this or that. I want to encourage you to change here. I want to encourage you to walk on that path of righteousness. Don't get mad at them if it hurt. Don't get mad at them if it brought some conviction to your heart. Don't try to falsely accuse them of something so that you can feel better about you. Well, listen, people challenge consecrated convictions all the time, and they do so by first maybe trying to change God's mind, and then if that doesn't work, they'll try to challenge consecrated convictions by falsely charging God's servants. But here's another way. People will challenge consecrated convictions by attempting to chain God's word. And with this as our focus, let's turn back to Jeremiah 37, because there we find King Zedekiah. He's now speaking with Jeremiah, who's been placed into a dungeon. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 16, there we read, when Jeremiah entered the dungeon and the cells, and Jeremiah had remained there many days, then Zedekiah the king sent and took him out. The king asked him secretly in his house and said, is there any word from the Lord? And Jeremiah said, there is. Then he said, you shall be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon. Moreover, Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, what offense have I committed against you, against your servants, or against this people, that you have put me in prison? Where now are your prophets who prophesied to you, saying the king of Babylon will not come against you or against this land? Therefore, please hear now, O my lord the king. Please let my petition be accepted before you, and do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, lest I die there. Then Zedekiah the king commanded that they should commit Jeremiah to the court of the prison, and that they should give him daily a piece of bread from the baker's street until all the bread in the city was gone. Thus Jeremiah remained in the court of the prison. Well, here in these final verses of this chapter, we find Jeremiah. He's locked away in a dungeon there in Jerusalem. According to one commentator, this prison consisted of a pit with vaulted cells, which were located around the sides of the pit. Another commentator points out that this was the worst prison they had. This was the worst place in all of Jerusalem. And we're told here in our text that this prison was in the house of Jonathan the scribe. Now, we're not really sure here if Jonathan had moved out and they converted the old house into a prison, or if Jonathan was still living in this house and they took a portion of his home and turned it into his own personal dungeon. Maybe he was like a jail keeper or someone who was torturing prisoners or something. Well, regardless of whether Jonathan lived in this prison or not, what we can be certain of is this. Jeremiah was locked away in a dungeon which was dark, damp, and dirty. It was a horrible place. And he spent many days in this uncomfortable and unhealthy prison cell. Thankfully for him, King Zedekiah wanted to give Jeremiah another chance to give him a different prophecy. He wanted to give Jeremiah one more chance to say something positive. And so he brought Jeremiah out of the dungeon, and that's when Jeremiah began to make his case. He told the king, nothing's changed. The Babylonians are still coming back, and they're still going to punish you. Nothing has changed. But then he began to make his own case for why he was in prison. Look with me again there in the middle of verse 18, because there Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, "What offense have I committed against you?" In other words, what have I done wrong? What have I done against your servants or against this people that you have put me in prison? And he asks, "Where now are your prophets who prophesied to you, saying, the king of Babylon will not come against you or against this land?" Here in these verses we find Jeremiah. He's presenting Zedekiah with two arguments which should have proven his innocence. His first argument was based on a question of evidence. He's saying, "Hey, what have I done? Where's the evidence? Can you prove that I've done something wrong? Because if not, why are you placing me in prison?" He wanted Zedekiah to produce evidence of his guilt. The only thing that Jeremiah was guilty of was leaving Jerusalem in order to lay claim to his property, and yet this drove the next question. Jeremiah's second question and his second argument is based on a question concerning the whereabouts of Zedekiah's false prophets. You see, when Jeremiah asks, "Where now are your prophets who prophesied to you?" he seems to be suggesting here that the false prophets of King Zedekiah were no longer there in Jerusalem. He's saying, "Hey, where are they? Looks like they've left the city. Why is it a problem for me to leave the city? If it's okay for your false prophets to leave the gates of Jerusalem, then what's wrong with me leaving the gates of Jerusalem?" Jeremiah had proven his innocence, and yet King Zedekiah wasn't about to release him. He brought him out of the dungeon and placed him into the court of the prison, which was a little bit nicer, but he wasn't about to let Jeremiah go free. From this, it seems apparent to me that King Zedekiah, he wasn't as interested in placing Jeremiah in prison. I think he was more interested in chaining the Word of God. Remember, Jeremiah was a man who proclaimed the prophetic Word of God, and even here, in this interview with the king, he was unwilling to change that message. Zedekiah was a king who hated hearing the prophetic warnings that Jeremiah was proclaiming. Therefore, when King Zedekiah decided to keep Jeremiah imprisoned, he was basically attempting to challenge the consecrated convictions that came from the Word of God by keeping the prophetic Word of God bound in chains. He wanted to chain up the Word of God. Listen, not only do we find unrepentant men like Zedekiah attempting to chain the Word of God by imprisoning the prophets of God, but we also find the same sort of men all throughout the New Testament. As a matter of fact, after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the apostles of Jesus, they were constantly being arrested. You find all throughout the book of Acts the apostles being arrested and brought in before the high priest and commanded to stop preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. You see, if the apostles would have been out preaching in somebody else's name, they wouldn't have cared. They wanted the apostles to stop preaching the Word of God. And they wanted the apostles to stop pointing people to the salvation that's found at the foot of the cross. And so they commanded the apostles to stop preaching the gospel message. However, listen, these human chains, they couldn't contain the Word of God. The apostles would just respond, well, who should we obey, you or God? And they would just get released and go right back out into the world, and they would continue preaching the gospel message. Human chains cannot contain the Word of God. And in order to further prove my point, turn with me to Philippians chapter 1. As you make your way to Philippians 1, I'll remind you that Paul wrote the book of Philippians while in prison. And though he had been cast into prison on trumped-up charges, the fact is, Paul's imprisonment was actually providing him with the opportunity to lead many soldiers to Jesus Christ. Many men who might have never heard the gospel message because of their occupation were now hearing the gospel message because Paul was there in prison. Not only that, but during this time in prison, the Lord used Paul to write many of the epistles that we study in the New Testament. The Word of God wasn't chained as Paul was in prison. No, much of the Word of God was written while Paul was in prison. Paul even tells us that his chains were causing other Christians to want to go out and preach the gospel with even greater conviction. And with that being the case, those men who were attempting to chain the Word of God, they were actually causing the gospel message to spread like wildfire. As a matter of fact, look with me there at Philippians 1, beginning at verse 12, because there Paul declares, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Here in these verses, we find Paul helping the Christians in Philippi to understand that the chains which were keeping him in prison, well, they weren't chains that could stop the gospel. Those chains may have kept Paul in prison, but the gospel message was going forth because you cannot chain the Word of God. No matter how many hard-hearted men might try to silence the consecrated convictions that come from God's Word, these chains will never be able to stop the gospel message from going out into this world and leading sinners to the salvation that's found in Jesus Christ. You cannot chain the Word of God. And those who attempt to challenge the convictions that come from God's Word, they will find themselves in a losing battle. It's sad to say that there's still many Zedekiahs in the world today. Zedekiahs who are attempting to chain up the Word of God simply because they don't like what it says. They don't like to feel the convictions that come along when the Word of God says this is a sin and that is a sin. So they don't want to hear it, and they don't want our kids to hear it. As a matter of fact, it was 1963 when the Supreme Court banned the Bible as a textbook for public schools. Now, what's interesting about that is that many of our founding fathers, the founding fathers of our country, many of them actually used the government and used government money for printing Bibles to be used in the school system. You see, our public school system originally was centered around the Scriptures. And you can still find some antique Bibles out there which are stamped on the inside for use of public schools. But in 1963, our Supreme Court decided, nope, you can no longer read the Bible as a textbook in our public schools. Now, it's perfectly legal for our kids to bring Bibles to our public schools. It's perfectly legal for them to read those Bibles during their free time. And yet many teachers have punished kids who brought a Bible to school and read it during their free time, telling them, oh, you can't bring a Bible to school. Well, yes, you can. That hasn't been outlawed. Some teachers have even punished kids because they decided to pick a Bible character for their book reports, and the kid finds out they got an F, and the reason why? Well, because you can't talk about Bible characters in the school system. Well, yes, you can. That's not what the Supreme Court decided. The Supreme Court simply decided that the school system is no longer going to use the Bible as a textbook like they had many years before. Many schools even try to stop after-school Bible clubs from meeting. Why? Why attempt to chain God's Word in this way? Well, one reason why is because unrepentant people don't like the convictions that come from God's Word. There are even many people today who are attempting to criminalize the Bible as hate speech, though the message is love. Furthermore, I would challenge the Christian and ask you, do you attempt to chain God's Word in your life? You see, there are times when a Christian will come to a place of conviction, they'll recognize what the Word of God says, and rather than receiving it, they'll attempt to challenge that consecrated conviction by simply chaining the God's Word. They'll try to chain God's Word from their life. How do we do that? By not reading it. By going from Sunday to Sunday, week to week, not opening the Bible. Not allowing the convictions to set in. Not allowing the Bible to redirect our lives. Not allowing God's Word to lead us to repentance. And if that sounds like you, then I hope you'll consider the encouragement that Paul presents in Hebrews chapter 12. If you would, let's turn to Hebrews 12. And as you make your way to Hebrews 12, I want to take a moment to point out that the person who is constantly challenging the convictions that come from the Word of God, what they're basically doing is this: they're hardening their heart so that they no longer feel a sense of shame about their sins. They're searing their conscience so that they no longer feel the conviction, so that the sins that they're engaging in just get easier and easier and easier and easier. You might remember the first time you did a certain sin, that you engaged in the sin and you felt really bad about it. And now you've committed that same sin so many times that you no longer feel like it's wrong. You might even be arguing that you have the liberty to do this thing that you felt so convicted about so many years ago. This is how we harden our hearts. This is how we attempt to chain God's Word from allowing it to cause conviction in our hearts. And if you're a Christian who has been hardening their hearts against the Lord, I would encourage you to receive the instructions found here in Hebrews 12. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 3, because there Paul writes, "For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him." That word rebuked, it's the same word that Jesus used when he told us that the Holy Spirit was coming to convict the world. The word convict and the word rebuke, that's the same Greek word. Don't be discouraged when you feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit in your life, when you feel that shame because of sins that you've committed. Don't be discouraged. Don't challenge God's conviction, but allow it to lead you into the path of righteousness. Because if you don't, Christian, listen, the Lord will chasten you. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 6. There the Lord declares, "Whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed for a few days chastened us as seemed best to them, but he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Here in these verses, we find Paul helping the Hebrews to understand that the Lord is going to bring conviction. The Lord is going to rebuke those who are living in sin. And he will chasten those who challenge the rebuke. And all of this is designed to bring us to a path of holiness. You see, the Christian has been declared positionally perfect and righteous in Jesus Christ. But practically, it's a different story. Practically, the Lord is working this out day by day, helping us to be convicted about sin so that we might then align our life to practically walk out what we positionally are in Christ. Therefore, when those convictions come to your heart, when you feel that sense of shame that you've done something wrong to the Lord, don't challenge those convictions. Repent. Let it train you. Let it lead you. Let it guide you into the perfect will of God. If you don't, the Lord's going to chasten you. And even that chastening is designed to correct you and bring you back to Him. Listen, the worst thing that we can do is harden our hearts against the loving correction of the Lord. And so, Christian, listen, if the Lord has been convicting your heart about some sin in your life, don't harden your heart. Don't attempt to change God's mind. Don't spend time praying and saying, God, you know what, let's work a deal here. No, just receive the conviction and allow it to lead you into a changed life according to the mind of God. Don't sear your conscience when you feel that conviction. Don't sear your conscience by choosing to falsely charge God's servants. Don't get mad at me if I say something that cuts your heart. Don't get mad at another Christian leader in this church if they say something that brings conviction into your life. Don't pull the whole judge not lest you be judged trip. Because that's just hardening your heart against the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Don't close your ears by attempting to chain God's word from your life. Don't say, well, I don't like what it says, so I'm not going to read it anymore. Doesn't make good sense. Instead, I encourage you to receive the consecrated convictions that come from the Holy Spirit so that your life might be consecrated and set apart for the glory of God. Let's pray.